Father, as we turn now to John's Gospel, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us as we continue to study these precious words of Jesus to his disciples in that upper room. Father, may your Holy Spirit guide us now. May he press these things into our hearts. May he lead us into truth. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you turn then with me to John 14. John 14, as we continue to listen to these words of Jesus to his disciples. John 14, and we pick up this evening in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. Amen. Well, Jesus is, as we know, preparing his disciples for his departure from them. After his incarnation, his life of perfect obedience, Jesus would depart from this earth, first departing in his death upon the cross, but then in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. After 3 years of being with these disciples, Jesus here tells them that he must go, that he must leave them. But they must understand, this is not a sign of his defeat, but rather a sign of his victory. Now, as we have been seeing through this time in this upper room, to the first century minds of these disciples, this departure of the Messiah made absolutely no sense. He was supposed to rule on David's throne in Jerusalem forevermore. For the Messiah to leave would be a sign that he is no Messiah at all. It would be a sign of defeat. But as Jesus has been teaching them, when he leaves, he will not abandon them. He will not leave them as orphans. He will not forsake them. Though he has to depart, it is not a sign of his defeat. It is a sign of his victory. And that's what we saw last week, wasn't it? Jesus saying to his disciples that he will leave them, but then they will see him again. And in that moment, they will know with absolute certainty that he is who he says he is. That he is the divine Messiah. He is one with the Father. He will leave them first in his departure through his death, but they will see him again. He will return to them. They will see him resurrected from the grave, having gone from them. He will return to them. And in that moment, he says, they will know with absolute certainty that he is who he says he is. And he has done what he says he will do. In that moment, when these disciples behold the resurrected Jesus, having departed and then returned to them, when they see the resurrected Christ bodily before them, then they will know that the victory has been won. And that victory is a victory over death, the greatest enemy, and that Jesus has thereby now united us to God and secured for us eternal life. In that moment, when the disciples will behold Christ returned, Christ before them bodily resurrected, then they will know that everything that Jesus has said is true. And that he is a Messiah far more glorious than they ever could have expected. But Jesus has been teaching them that there are two departures for them to expect. The first is His crucifixion. After that, they will see Him again. But He has also been teaching them there will come a second departure, the departure of the ascension. And what are they to do then? What are they to think when they will, as we read in Acts 1, see Christ bodily standing before them ascend into the heavens, leaving them again? His first departure will last all of 3 days. But the second one will be much more permanent. It will end only with His second advent. But as we know, that will not come for a considerable time. So what then? What then? What were they to think? What are we to think? As Christ has left us and gone to the Father, what are we to think between the ascension and His return? Well, Jesus says His promise to not leave His disciples as orphans, that promise that He gave in verse 18. That promise, He says now, is really as applicable to His second departure as it is to His first. But the consolation does not lie in seeing Him again. We will see Him again when He returns. But that's not how He comforts His disciples here. No, He says, listen, the comfort, the consolation will come in the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send as a helper for His disciples. Now in verse 16, in the introduction to this section of Jesus' discourse with His disciples, Jesus has already promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And here Jesus says, this is what that Spirit will do. He will teach you all things and He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit will come, Jesus will leave, but He will ask the Father, and the Father will send another helper, the Spirit of truth. And how does the Spirit help us? By reminding us of all that Jesus had said. And that is such a gift, because it is so easy for us to forget what Jesus has said to us. The disciples will feel that acutely. Even if they don't feel it now in this upper room, they will feel that very acutely. As Jesus is taken from them, as He is arrested and tried and crucified. Now He's told them it would be so, right? Mark tells us on the journey from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, Jesus has been telling them again and again and again exactly what will happen when they go to Jerusalem. In no uncertain terms, He has said to them, listen, disciples, we'll go to Jerusalem, they will arrest me, and I will die, but then I'll rise again. He has told them three times, at least three times, what will happen in Jerusalem. That He will be put to death. But as they will sit cowering in that upper room after His death, it will be painfully evident that they did not remember it. Their hearts were troubled. They were afraid of what would happen to them now that Jesus was gone. They forgot what Jesus had said to them. And they were afraid of what would happen. And really, we can't blame them, can we? Life in the new covenant between the ascension of Christ and His second advent is life in a sinful world. And it's hard. Yes, we are removed from the kingdom of this world and we're given citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. But until Christ returns and makes the heavens and the earth new, we are called to live as strangers in a foreign land. We are, like Daniel, called to live in a foreign kingdom with foreign values and foreign hopes and foreign dreams. And that can be exceedingly hard, especially when the values of the kingdom of Christ go head to head with the values of the kingdom of this world, when we find ourselves opposed and oppressed, when we find ourselves taken to court or find our government attempting to pass laws that seem to curb our ability to live and work in a way that is consistent with our faith. Or worse, when we find ourselves living in Djibouti or Ethiopia, as we prayed this morning, actively, violently persecuted because of our faith, or living in Iraq, finding ourselves hunted like animals because of our faith, or find ourselves like the disciples will find themselves, thrown into jail and slaughtered by mobs and magistrates. It's hard. It's hard to remember what Jesus said. It's hard for us to remember. It's easy for us to feel acutely what all is happening to us, to feel those struggles of living in a fallen world. Remember what Paul Tripp said this morning in our Sunday school class: the power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin remains. And every day we are faced with temptations to believe that God is not good. Whether it be those big temptations, temptations you face as an Iraqi Christian, when ISIS come and daub your house with red paint, as they have been doing, in some kind of hellish anti-Passover, marking you out for the angel of death to come. Or whether it be in those quiet and mundane temptations that we were thinking about in Sunday school, those little moments of life that like water dripping out of a faucet, wear us down. It is easy for us to forget all that Jesus said. Jesus, who has promised to us that He will not leave us as orphans. Jesus, who said that if we are in Him, then we have a place in His Father's house. Jesus, who said that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Jesus, who said in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Or in Luke 21, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus, who has left us promise upon promise that things are not as they seem. That the underlying principle of the love of God for us turns all evil for our good, so that we are able to look at the devil, or we are able to look at the persecutor, or that Iraqi Christian is able to open the door to the knock of ISIS and look them in the face and say, "You mean this for evil, but God means this for good." But those promises are hard to remember. Our Bibles are full of those promises. Our Gospels drip with those promises. Our New Testaments are saturated with those promises that all things work together for the good of those that love God. If Christ, God has given us His Son, then how can He not with Him give us all good things? Our Bibles drip with this, that if we are found in God, then all things must work for our good. If we are found in Christ, then nothing can ultimately harm us. That even if they kill us, Not even a hair of our heads, Jesus says, will be lost. These promises of Jesus that run through Scripture, that if we are found in Him, that we are held in His Father's hands, and no man can take us from that hand. But it is so hard to remember. It is so hard for us to walk by faith and not by sight, because there are times that what we see is distinctly frightening. It is frightening to see that red paint daubed on your house. It is frightening in Djibouti and Ethiopia to know that because of your faith in Christ, you are now an enemy of distinctly violent people. It is a frightening thing to live in the midst of a sinful world. It is a frightening thing to live in a world between Christ's ascension and His second coming and the new heavens and the new earth that will be instituted when He comes. It is hard. And the noise of life in this world can ring so loudly in our ears that we forget what Jesus has said. But here Jesus says, I will help you. I will help you remember. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will send a helper. Jesus, knowing exactly what His people will face. Jesus, who's warned us in terms that are far stronger than we ever want to believe. We want to believe that the Christian life is a call to ease and comfort. Jesus says, you believe in me, they'll arrest you, they'll bring you before magistrates, and they'll throw you into jail. We want to believe that's hyperbole. It's not hyperbole. He says that's what will happen. If they did it to me, they'll do it to you. The servant is not greater than the master. Jesus has warned us explicitly that all these things will take place. He is not caught off guard. But in light of having warned us, He says to us, listen. You will face these hardships. You will face these persecutions. You will face this opposition. You will face that struggle in the mundane moments of normal life. But He says to us, listen, verse 27. Listen, in the midst of all of this, my kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. A kingdom characterized not just by peace, but His peace, a divine peace, an unworldly peace. A peace that can stand on the bonfire and sing hymns of praise to God. A peace that can stand like Stephen and pray for those that are killing him. A peace. But how can that be? How can that be? How can we face these persecutions and be at peace? That makes no sense. How can we face all these things and still have this fundamental, deep-rooted, divine, unworldly peace? Jesus says, by the Holy Spirit, the Helper, I will send to you. In that moment, He'll come and He will help you. He will help you, and this is how He'll help you. He will remind you of what I've said. He'll come, and He will bring to remembrance what I have told you. You will have this peace by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will teach you about your union with God. Who will help you remember all that Jesus has said, helping us to remember that His absence is not a sign of neglect. Even though the devil will say to us, where is your Jesus now? We turn to that devil as the Spirit reminds us and we tell Him our Savior is now at the right hand of the Father and He is praying for me. Helping us to remember that Jesus' rich promises for us are the anchor of our souls. And this is no passive remembrance of past events. He does not help us to remember these things by simply recalling the words of Jesus. No, it is a much more active remembrance, a remembrance that enables us to lay hold of these things by faith. This is an active remembering, not just a passive recollection of past events or past sayings, right? The Holy Spirit does not bring to remembrance the sayings of Jesus the way we remember a speech of Churchill or Lincoln or a Shakespearean play. This is an active remembrance, so that in the midst of the storm, we remember and we lay hold of these promises. And we grip them. That in the midst of the storm, we hold on to these sayings of Jesus that the Spirit brings to our mind. The Spirit, not just the divine memory aid, but bringing these things to remembrance and working in us that we might believe them and hold to them by faith and grasp on to that anchor, so that as the world buffets us in its storm, we are not moved. And what that means, then, is that we must be a people of the Bible. Spurgeon once said, "A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." And this is exactly what he means. A Bible that's falling apart belongs to someone who is going through it and combing it and gleaning from it the sayings of Jesus, right? The sayings of Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, the word that he has brought to us through his Spirit, that we might understand his saving work and the riches of the fruit of that saving work. If the Spirit is to bring these things to remembrance, we must be reading these things in our Bibles. You remember Paul said to the Ephesians that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is through the Word of God that the Spirit ordinarily works to bring comfort to His people and to bring these words of Christ to remembrance. Ordinarily, it is through the Word that the Spirit is working. As you read the Word, as you hear it read and preached, pressing these things into you, searing them into your heart, so that in that day of opposition or persecution or just mundane weariness, He brings them to mind and He enables you to grasp them once again. And so we must be reading that Word. We must be storing it up in our hearts. We must be making our Bibles fall apart as we go to them again and again and again and see what it is that our Savior has said. We must be reading that Word. We must be storing it in our hearts. We must be getting to know it, so that when we find ourselves in those dark days, that Spirit can bring those rays of hope contained in the words of Christ to illuminate our darkness. Life is hard. Life between Christ's ascension and His second advent is distinctly hard. But Jesus says, "I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending you the Spirit. I'm sending you the Helper. And He will help you remember what I said. He will help you remember that you're not an orphan. He will help you to remember that you live here with the sure and certain hope that Christ our Savior paid for our sins and died our death and rose from the grave, guaranteeing our eternal life. And He will, as He has said, one day return and establish finally and fully His kingdom of peace in a new heavens and a new earth, freed from the struggle of sin. And He will bring us into that rest, in which we will rest in that eternal Sabbath, rejoicing in what He has done. But until He does, we have this Spirit, who leads us into truth, that we remember what Jesus has said. Let us rejoice in this gift. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We confess that we often forget him. He is often, as Packer said, this Cinderella of theology. But we thank you for him. He is a precious gift that our Lord has given to his church. And we thank you that he works in us to remind us of what Christ has said. Oh Father, may we be a people that are devouring our Bibles, that we might be a people who love what Jesus said, who are keen to hear it, who are storing it up in ourselves, so that when that day of hardship comes, and it comes every day, that Word of God might be there as a ready and sharp sword of the Spirit, that we might fight effectively this battle. Our Father, may we be a people who are distinctly spiritual, relying on your Spirit, seeking his help, and rejoicing that through him we grow in our knowledge and appreciation of what Christ has done, and thereby in our worship of him. Father, we thank you for the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.